We'll be picking up our study of Revelation in Lesson 7, which will be the end of the easy section of Revelation, the end of the epistles. And this week we'll be looking at the messages to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. I'll begin by thanking J.J. and Shannon, and especially Gail, who I had to call upon at somewhat the last minute to fill in for me. But I did go back. I told Gail earlier, I went back and listened to the lessons and told Susan this morning that there wasn't anything I would have said that wasn't said, and there were several things that I would not have thought to say that they touched on. So I appreciate their efforts very much. So as we continue these messages, and I thought JJ's lesson was especially good on the nature of the epistles and the organization of the epistles, the commendations and corrections that were contained in most of the epistles, and the encouragement there. And I think, I can't remember if it was, it may have been JJ's class or JJ making a comment in Gail's class about this being preparation. You know, these are messages of encouragement for these congregations in preparation for the events that these congregations were starting to face and were going to continue to face for years to come. And we've talked about that in our lessons on the background of Revelation. I also appreciated the Gail's comments about how these churches, these are seven specific churches, but within the things that are discussed here, or some combination of the different churches, just about any church, you can find yourself in there. You know, you had Ephesus that was doing a lot of the right things, but Jesus says, but you're not doing them for the right reasons anymore. I've known congregations like that. You know, I think it was, I get confused on the different ones, but it was Sardis that Jesus said, you have a reputation, a name for being alive, but you've died. And you know, as we think about that, we can think of congregations where those things might be true. So there are practical lessons for us. Although these are addressed to specific churches, the principles in here, like we keep saying and I'll keep stressing, are universal, eternal principles that can be applied even to us today. And like we've already observed, this message was not intended for these seven churches, but all of God's people during the time of Rome facing. But again, you know, Corinth had some issues that were similar to some of these churches being described here, even though Corinth was not specifically addressed. So with that in mind, we'll go ahead and look at the message to the church at Philadelphia. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, you know, one thing that is striking about these epistles is they're very short, but there's a lot in them. So the church at Philadelphia, in Jim's notes, if you have your lesson material before you, he points out that Philadelphia is similar to Smyrna in that there are no condemnations in this letter. There are only commendations. In this message, which is striking, you know, especially when Ephesus is one of the ones that was criticized. What's also is noteworthy, I think, in this lesson or in this message and the message to Smyrna is both these churches are described as weak or poor from an earthly point of view. And I think there's probably something to be gleaned there, especially when we contrast in today's lesson Philadelphia versus Laodicea. But whatever Philadelphia was doing, they were doing it right, because in his message, Jesus didn't have any corrections or admonitions to give them, but he gave them instead only commendation. In the structure of these letters, there's always an introduction, and I know this has been talked about in our previous lessons. So in this particular message, Jesus describes himself in verse 7 as the one who is holy, the one who is true, and has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. And that's a reference back to Isaiah 22, where that same language is used to describe Eliakim. And Jim makes the point here that full meaning of that expression is realized in Christ. The key of David speaks of authority. And we've talked earlier about keys are often used to symbolize the ability to open or close. And the decision-making goes with the key. The person who has the key has control of access, if you will. And the idea here, when he says that the one who opens and no one will shut, and the one who shuts, no one will open, the idea is that it's total control. Jesus has full authority. When Jesus says that's open, it's open. And no one's going to shut what Jesus has opened, or no one's going to open what Jesus has shut. Why would that be important in the context of the book of Revelation?
Seemingly events are going to happen that looks like God is being over, his efforts are being thwarted, and that he's going to be overthrown and defeated.
Right. That's exactly right. The image here is one of power and authority. Jesus has said in his teaching and through his apostles, he said, be faithful unto death. Where I go to prepare a home, John 14, prepare a room for you. That's Jesus has opened that door, and it's not going to be shut, no matter what Rome does, no matter what it looks like in the Christians at Philadelphia's lives. The one who holds the key that opens the doors that shall not be shut is saying to them, "Here's my message." So it's kind of the credential idea again. Also here, he's holy and true. What do you think when someone says they're true? That's a true man. What do you think, or what's the synonym for true in that context?
Honest.
I think that will actually play in more so in the next epistle. But it's the idea of trustworthy. If someone is true, he's a true friend. It means he's trustworthy. You can rely on him. He's true to me. He's faithful to me. And here Jesus describes himself as holy and true. So again, it's the idea of he's worthy of trust, and he has the power to back that trust up. So as a message to a congregation that is suffering and will suffer more in Philadelphia and the larger audience of the Christians that were facing the increasing persecution from Rome, it's important to understand those things about Christ. And that's why the message is introduced the way it is. So Jesus goes on, "I know your deeds." And I'm sure y'all have noticed this already, but you've noticed that every one of these epistles starts with that, right? I know your deeds. And we talked in chapter 1 about the vision that John saw at the beginning of this with Jesus there among the lampstands. And we said, that's comforting, because not only is Jesus presented as this figure of power and authority, having a key that opens and cannot be shut, but he knows them. He's aware of them. He knows what they're going for. This is not Rome is not sneaking up behind Jesus and doing these things, and Jesus is just oblivious to it. So each one of these messages begins with that phrase, "I know your deeds." And I think it was Nate that last week, Gail touched on that same point. He said, "How would that make you feel?" And Nate said, "Well, it depends." Because in many ways, thinking of Jesus knowing our deeds, it's very comforting, but sometimes it's a little frightening too. And you see that in these epistles, because some of these congregations, Jesus knew their deeds all right, and he had some things to say about it. In the case of Philadelphia, what Jesus knew was positive. And to them and with this message, I think there would have been a lot of comfort and strength to know that this one, this holy and true and possessor of the key of David, knows them, knows what they're going through, knows what they're up against. In verse 8, he says, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, in Jim's notes, he says in B1, he says, Jesus promises to open a door of opportunity to them. Historians note that Philadelphia was founded by King Attalus II, Philadelphius of Pergamos, and the city was a missionary center. Jesus' promise may reflect this city history. The door may be broadened influence in some undefined way. This is very rare, but I don't agree with Jim in that. I see his point in everything, and I just don't think as deeply as many people. To me, it seems a lot more simple than that. What do you think when Jesus talks about a door? What comes to mind, or does anything come to mind when Jesus talks about a door? Yeah. In John 10:9, Jesus says to his apostles and to his disciples, he says what? I am the door. I am the way. No man enters into the Father unless he comes through me. To me, that seems very obvious here. When he tells these Christians that are about to undergo persecution, and to Tom's point, it's going to look like things are really bad. Things are dire. It's maybe even going to look like God's not going to win this, or the church is not going to win this. And yet Jesus reminds them, I am the door, and I have put an open door in front of you. And what had he just said? And I have the key that which I open can't be shut. So when Jesus says, there's a doorway in front of you, I think it's just as simple. I'm the way to the Father. Because linked with that, he says, you have a little power and have kept my word and not denied my name. They were faithful. And if they're faithful, what is Jesus going to be? Faithful to you. Because he begins this with, I'm the holy, I'm the true. So Jesus has said, if you're faithful, I'm the door to the Father, and those things I open can't be shut. You see how that would be a source of strength as they see their neighbors being persecuted, as they undergo persecution, and they go back to this message and say, well, okay, this looks bad. You know, they came and got Tom and Nicole last week, and it's just a matter of time before they come for me. But Jesus has put a door in front of us, and what Jesus opens can't be shut. And he says here, you have a little power, okay? Apparently, the church there in Philadelphia was not made up of movers and shakers. They rarely are. And yet, what were they doing with their little bit of power? They were holding on. They were holding to God's word, to Jesus' word. They were not denying his name. And he says, there's an open door in front of you. What's the other thing we think of when you think of an open door? Opportunity or invitation. Come on in. You know, the way is open to heaven, I think. And especially since it's John writing this, and it was John's gospel where Jesus used similar language, I think that connection is obvious. And maybe that's a little simplistic, but it seems more in context with the purpose of the book of Revelation, for this door that he's talking about being himself and the way that's been opened to heaven. Because they have not denied his name. Because they have held to his word. In a word, they have been faithful. And he's reminding them that he is just as faithful, or even more so. He says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. And this also was mentioned. I think it was it Smyrna again that mentions the synagogue of Satan? Yeah. Jews who were claimed to be Jews, but were of the synagogue of Satan. What do you think he's talking about? Right. And we know from Acts that early in the history of the church, and we know from historical writings that it continued, even though the persecution kind of shifts a little bit in the latter part of the first century and Rome gets involved. But before that, the book of Acts is full of accounts of persecution by the Jews. And we understand the reasons for that. Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they were expecting, and they rejected him. And then here's these apostles, here's these church Christians, they even referred to them as a sect of Judaism, trying to downplay, saying that, yeah, that's all done. The whole book of Hebrews is about that. So we can kind of understand why the Jews would have been opposed to that, but Paul makes the point in Romans, but in doing so, they're rejecting the very thing that's supposed to make them Jews, is being God's chosen people and the covenant and the purpose of the covenant. They're denying all that. So apparently here in Philadelphia, similar to Smyrna, the Jews in particular were part of the persecution. We really don't know much more than that, other than to know that that was still going on. Even though Rome kind of becomes the big player toward the end of the first century and onward, the Jews are still just as unhappy about the message of the Christian church as they were in Acts. And apparently here in Philadelphia, they were able to have enough influence to persecute the Christian. Again, similar to some of the accounts that we saw in Acts. He says, though, here in verse 9, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. What is that, in a word? What is being described there? He's saying, okay, I know your deeds. I know what the Jews in Philadelphia are doing. And they say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews, because if they were, they would have accepted my word. So they're ministers of Satan. They're agents of Satan. They're members of the synagogue of Satan. But, he says, but I'm going to bring them to you and make them bow down and make them know that I've loved you. What is he saying? You're going to win. You're going to be vindicated. Regardless of what's happening right now, he says, because you have loved me, I'm going to make sure that they know that I love you. And it's not revenge. It's vindication. It's like you're doing the right thing. Keep doing what you're doing. And there's going to come a day when these persecutors are going to understand that you were right and they were wrong. Now, is that day, is there anything in that to promise that that's going to happen during their lifetimes?
Justice always happens, just not necessarily on this side of eternity.
Exactly. Exactly. And that's one of the things, and we'll see that on into the book, but that's one of the things that we need to understand as God's people, that sometimes our vindication is not going to get here until the day of judgment. You know, sometimes we're going to die and it's going to look like we lost. But if we follow the example of these Christians at Philadelphia, there's going to come a day when maybe not Jews, that was their specific persecutor, but whoever it is that is trying to defeat our faith is going to be made to acknowledge that our faith was true and that we were pleasing to God. And I don't know exactly how the day of judgment is going to play out, or how long it's going to take, whether length of time has any meaning at that point or not. But just think about that, standing in front of the throne, and I think Gail finished his lesson last week about this. One of the promises made to the church in, Sardis, was that I will confess your name. So, you know, standing before God's throne, and you're standing there, and Jesus says, okay, you, come here. Come here, this is my child. I think that's the image here that's being portrayed to the church at Philadelphia, is there's going to come a day when you know, whoever it is that's making your life so difficult, I'm going to make them, this was my child, this was faithful. Again, you can kind of, in the context of the coming persecution, whether it's the Jews or the Romans or whoever it's going to be, you can kind of see how that would be a source of strength for them to endure. He says in verse 10, because you have kept my word of perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. What do you think of when you think of testing? Or what do you think is meant here when he's talking about the hour of testing?
Persecution,
okay. And what's being tested in persecution?
Their faith.
He's just praised them for their, you have a little strength, but what little strength you have, you're using it for the right thing. You're not denying my name. You're holding to my word. Here he describes it as the word of my perseverance. What is the word of perseverance? Be faithful unto death. Whatever happens in this life, hold to God. Be faithful to God because God's faithful to you. That's the word of perseverance. It's not some deep, mysterious, you know, you've got to study or you've got to be privy to. It's just that. Be faithful until death. Don't stop. Does that mean you're going to be perfect? No, but it means you don't quit trying. And if you continue to do that, then you're holding to the word of perseverance. And he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, what do you think he means by keep them from the hour of testing? Is he promising they're not going to suffer?
No, but he may limit that.
He may limit it. Okay.
Since they demonstrated themselves faithful.
Right.
In these dire circumstances, he may say, you've gone through this fire. I'm going to.
Okay. Okay, certainly, providentially, God can choose to preserve a group of people. So there's encouragement in that. But what happens if they're still being persecuted? If they take it that, well, Jesus said that he was going to keep me from this, and now they've come and taken my business. They've burned my shop to the ground.
You still win.
You still win. And I think that's the larger sense of I will keep you, is that they're not going to get you away from me. I'm going to keep you. And again, linked with the verse above where the image is of being vindicated, I think, again, it's the encouragement to persevere, to remain faithful. And in the end, whether it's this side or that side of eternity, in the end, it's going to be worth it. You're going to be kept. Because if you go on in verse 11, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. So there's the, no one is going to take you from me. I'm going to keep you. But at the same time, there's the admonition to do what?
Be
steadfast, to hold on. And Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Of course, quickly means different things. You know, because we said in our introductory, like, the period of persecution lasted about 250-ish years. Off and on, not continuously, but it was. So quickly doesn't always mean right. But the idea is just keep holding on so that you don't lose the crown. The implication or the inference there is that they could lose their crown if they didn't hold on. I don't think that's the direct thrust, but that's certainly in there. And it's at odds with the philosophy that once Jesus has grabbed hold of you, nothing can take him out of his hand, which is true. Nothing can except for our unfaithfulness, our failure to hold on as he's admonishing these Christians at Philadelphia.
But it is a godlike character that you're not tempted beyond what you can endure.
Correct.
And even the destruction of Jerusalem was, the time was limited because of the elect. God did not want the punishment of Jerusalem to completely overthrow the faith of his elect. So
correct.
There is some provisions there and protection by God for his people.
I agree completely. And God has always done that. It doesn't always look like what God's people think it's going to look like. And it's not always as many of God's people as we think there ought to be. But that failure is not on God's side. It's the idea of no external thing is going to remove us from God's hand. But that does not rule out the ability of us to remove ourselves. And that goes back to Romans 8. We have the ability. So the admonishment, the encouragement is keep holding on. I'm coming quickly, he says. You know, and even if their vindication is the other side of eternity, even if their vindication hasn't happened yet today, because we're still here and judgment hasn't happened. So maybe, you know, however far in the future it is, when judgment happens, these same Christians are going to stand before the throne and Jesus is going to look at the Jews of Philadelphia and say, come here. Come here and bow down before this man who was faithful to me, or woman that was faithful to me. I mean, I think that's kind of how I picture this in my head. And remember, even the literal parts of Revelation are meant to instill pictures. And that's the picture that I have in my head. There is whatever's being done to me, especially what's being done to me for my faith. There's going to come a day, if I keep holding on, if I remain faithful, hold to that word of perseverance, there's going to come a day when, again, I don't mean to make this sound overly familiar, but this is just how, of Jesus standing there with his arm around me saying, you come here and you bow down before this man that was faithful when you tried to make him not be. You see the strength that can come from that? And JJ said several times in his lesson, you know, we can't really imagine what these people were going through, because we haven't even seen anything like that, let alone experienced it. Although that may be changing in our times today, that may very well be changing. And we need to be preparing ourselves for that. And I think Gail mentioned that last week. I think Debbie had read something along those lines, that the message is here to prepare these Christians for what was coming. Well, brethren, it may be coming again, and we need to be deciding now what we're going to do if it comes to this. Not when it happens. Oh, well, I'll cross that bridge. That's one of our favorite things to say. Oh, I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. If you're not grounded and standing firm in this word of perseverance, then you're going to have a much more difficult time doing the right thing. The time to prepare, the time to build the foundation to stand on in these kinds of times is now, when we've got time to reflect on it and consider it. And that's the value of this book to us. Even though we're not undergoing the same persecutions that they are, and may not, still that bedrock faith that I stand here is pertinent to all Christians of all times. He says, he who overcomes, that's another thing that is in every one of these letters, is there's a promise. It begins with the image of power and authority in various ways in the various letters, and it ends with a promise. To these Christians at Philadelphia who were doing mostly everything right to where he didn't have any income, but even to the ones that weren't doing anything right in the next letter, there's still a promise. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God and write upon him the name of my God. And Jim points out in his notes, that's the idea of being part of God's dwelling. And again, I think in a word, ultimately that's talking about heaven, but it's being part of God's kingdom, being one of God's people. I think that fits very well with the image of the open door, because that's what Jesus was talking about in John. I am the way to the Father. And here he's saying, to him who overcomes, you're going to be a pillar in the temple. You're going to be part of God's house, God's household. And once you're there, what does he say? He says he will not go out from it anymore. Once you're there, that's it. That's where you'll be if you'll just keep holding on. Okay, any other comments anybody has on the message to the church at Philadelphia?
Just a couple of things that does change. One of the things I did in the seven churches in my Bible is I used a highlighter, and I used yellow where there's condemnation, green for the two where there's only commendations, and then red for Laodicea, just as a visual cue, if that's helpful to anybody. When he talks about the key of David there, it's just interesting to note in verse 7, who has the key of David? Contrast to a lot of what people say today, which just goes back to the very things you're talking about in chapter 1. I have the key of death and Hades as well. So he has that power, that key of David. He's going to
have it someday.
So that's the only thing I'm trying to throw out there. But anyway, I think that's interesting.
Okay. All right. So that brings us to our final epistle to the church at Laodicea. Time is escaping me, so I'm going to neglect to read these verses in their entirety. I'm going to assume that y'all have done that in preparation for the class. But the church, now, this is the most disturbing statement in this whole lesson, or this whole study, in Jim's notes. And I've got it underlined in red. Perhaps the Laodicean church resembles the American situation even more than Sardis, he says. That's a sobering thought. Because out of all these epistles, there's some good, there's some correction that's needed, or it's all good. And Gail was just talking about color coding. And he said, for Laodicea, they were in red. Because in this epistle, there's nothing good that Jesus says about Laodicea. And yet Jim makes the observation that this might be the closest thing to American churches, of these churches. And that's a sobering thought. I don't think it's untrue. And we've talked in other contexts here in our lessons about complacency. When things are going well and you've got plenty and you know, you think you've got this life all figured out, what do you tend to do? You tend to focus on this life because, hey, I've got it good. And I said earlier that one of the things that's interesting, that both the churches in these seven epistles that don't have any criticisms are described as weak or poor. you know, people that maybe realize more so than people who aren't weak or aren't poor that they're not in control. But when you kind of have plenty and you kind of feel like you've got everything going your way, you fool yourself into thinking that you're in control. And that is very much in keeping with the address to Laodicea. Jesus identifies himself in verse 14 as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, of the creation of God. This idea of the Amen, what does Amen mean?
Truly.
Truly.
True.
So be it.
Let it be so.
Yeah. Let it be so or so be it. It's a confirmation. Jesus applies that word to himself as a name. The Amen. In other words, it's the idea of the let it be so. This is truth. And I think that fits with the second part of that, the faithful and true witness. Jesus is the ultimate truth teller. And I think it was Haley's commentary points out that in the Gospels, the same word is translated verily. And in John's Gospel, Jesus is depicted as using it twice. Verily, verily, I say to you. So it's the idea of this is true testimony. Considering what he's about to say to Laodicea, I think it's important that's how he identifies himself, because he said, I'm about to lay down some truth on Laodicea. And it's going to be truth that they're not going to want to hear, and maybe even truth that they don't really, what are you talking about? We've got it so good here, you know. And this idea that people say today, and that was demonstrated in the Gospels, that if my life is this good, then God must be pleased with me. You know, and now here he's going to come and he's going to say some harsh things to these Christians. And keep in mind, these are Christians at Laodicea that he's addressing. These are people that at one point in their lives said, I want to submit to the gospel, and they were baptized and they became Christians. And yet look at the things he's going to say to them. So he begins by reminding them, I'm the Amen. I'm the truth, the faithful and true witness. What I'm saying is the truth. And you need to accept it as the truth, even if it's painful to hear, which it may very well have. This may have been a shocking message to the church at Laodicea.
It's interesting. That's the word, as you mentioned, where we get amen from. Jesus says amen, amen, and then says, we make the request and say, Lord, may this be true.
Right.
So it reflects his authority.
Right.
You're talking about.
Very much so. And the second part of that, he says, I'm the beginning. I'm the creation, the beginning of the creation, which we understand again from John's Gospel, John's Revelation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, again, kind of about to say some things that you don't want to hear, but keep in mind who's saying it. He's faithful and true, so what he's saying is the truth, but he's also not someone to argue with. He is the creator. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for me. Shannon, do you have a comment?
Yeah, you mentioned just a moment ago something that struck me. I've never thought about this, but they read the other six churches. What were they expecting when they read this, when they got to themselves, and were they thinking, wait, he's going to tell us.
Save the best for last,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, right. I mean, was this a complete shock to them? Or did they know, yeah, we really haven't been doing anything, and we haven't been really committed to serving him in our lives? I never thought about that thought of what their reaction was. What were they expecting to hear at that moment versus what they actually heard?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly. And go back to the next comment last week. I know your deeds. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? And you know, it's funny that you mentioned it. I think I kind of imagine the first time, whether they read it or had it read at their church, I know your deeds. Oh boy, here it comes. And he says that you're neither hot or cold. You know, and you know, there's a lesson there for us. You know, and as I read this description of the church of Laodicea, I think about Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the publican. You think that Pharisee would have been shocked to hear Jesus' analysis of their two prayers? You know, because he's like, hey, God, you're lucky to have me, guy like me. You know, look at all these things I do for you. You know, and I kind of see Laodicea in that same light. And if we're honest, sometimes we see ourselves in that Pharisee, that Laodicean, like, oh, hey, look at us, God, look at all the money we give.
And comparing ourselves to others.
And comparing ourselves to others, yes. Yes. So he says, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot and cold. Now, this thing about hot and cold. What do y'all think hot and cold represents? Okay, yes. I didn't ask that very well. A lot of commentators I read do that hot and cold thing. You're hot for Jesus or you're cold and indifferent to him. You know, and what Jesus here is saying is, I want you to be one or the other. Either be completely for me or completely against me. I don't think that's consistent. God doesn't want anybody to be against him, period. So I think that's kind of a misleading. The zeal thing, either be hot or just kind of, yeah, I'm with you. But yeah. Again, that's not what God wants. But here Jesus is saying, I want you to be this or that. So on a hot summer day, and you get a glass of tea, do you want it to be cold or do you want it to be lukewarm? What do you prefer?
Cold.
What's going to help you? I mean, what do you want? You want it to be cold. On a cold winter's morning, you get a hot cup of hot chocolate, because coffee is disgusting. You get a hot drink. You want it to be hot, right? It doesn't do you any good. I think that the hot and cold, it's not a be this. It's I want you to be what you're supposed to be. During the winter, I want hot drinks, and during the summer, I want cold. When do you ever want lukewarm drinks? Do you ever want lukewarm drinks? You've been out working in the yard all summer. You come in and say, oh, I'd like a nice warm glass of water. Really? Or coffee that's been sitting out and cools off. I mean, it's bad enough when it's hot, but when it gets, I mean, I don't think Jesus is saying, I want you to be for me or against me. Because Jesus doesn't, because at the end of the book, he makes the point that even Laodicea, he's knocking at the door. He wants them to be with him. So it's not hot or cold. I think it's the idea of be what you're meant to be. Don't be lukewarm.
When he follows with,
Exactly. And thank you for the segue, Willie. Because he says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now that word, spew, the New American Standard has a footnote that says literally that word is vomit. You know, my son talked me into trying cold brewed coffee a couple years ago. That hit my taste buds and literally my throat locked up. I mean, all the muscles in my throat seized. And, I mean, it was a completely involuntary. Now, I didn't spit it out because I was standing in the middle of the living room and didn't want it on the carpet. But if I had been outside, I would have spit that stuff out because it was just, it was revolting to me. And it was a physical, involuntary reaction. That's what Jesus is saying you are to be, Laodicea. Is, you, it's something so repellent, so abhorrent to Jesus that he's going to throw at it. If you've ever, you know, grabbed the jug of milk and there's just a little bit left, so you're like, I don't need a glass. So you spin the top off and you realize why it's got so little in it because it's been in there for a couple of weeks. Have you ever done that? I mean, you don't sit there and go swish it around and say, right? I mean, that hits your tongue and your reaction is, where's the sink? I've got to get this out. That's how Jesus is describing these Christians. Because they're lukewarm. They're indifferent. And I think that's what lukewarm means, is that apathy, that complacency, that, oh, yeah, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. As opposed to the hot and cold. Again, to Shannon's point, how shocking that must have been. After they just read about Philadelphia, I mean, And here we're in Laodicea, and I neglected to mention this, but Laodicea, you know, was a very wealthy city. Actually, in Homer Haley's commentary, he mentions that it was a center of trade, it was a center of commerce, But what's interesting in his notes is apparently there was a sizable contingent of Jews that moved to Laodicea toward the end of their lives. It was almost like a retirement community because it had all the amenities of modern Roman life. And a lot of people that are kind of at the end of the life and say, well, you know, I've done my part. And again, if we're not careful, I've been a Christian for 40 years. I've taught these classes, I've preached these, I've done this, I've done my part. And if we're not careful, we can slide in to a complacent place that here Jesus is describing as being lukewarm and something that he would vomit if he ever got a drink of it, vomit it out of his mouth. I like this last comment on the first page of our lessons when Jim says, we tend to long for comfort, a lack of stress in our life, but this often leads to a flat, lifeless plodding. You know, just kind of life goes, and we get in our rut, or sometimes it makes it sound better. We say we get it in the groove, or we're on the rails, but, you know, we just kind of get in the same old, same stuff, different day, and we lose sight of what's important to us, and we just kind of become complacent, and just life goes on. And, you know, if I wasn't pleasing God, then, you know, he'd smite me, but he's not smiting me, so I must be pleasing. And that's not the picture. Yes, Nate?
A couple things. I think one, you can tell that this is a general group of people that lack self-awareness. They think they're rich. They don't need anything. But in reality, you know, they're poor, they're blind, they're naked, they're pitiful, they're wretched. I mean, all those words that Jesus is describing is what they really actually are. And, you know, it's that whole battle sometimes of thinking you're something when you're not. It's a challenge you see even today. And even, you know, within the church, workplace, but then, you know, friends that you come in contact with, there's a lot of folks that just genuinely lack that self-awareness, and I see this as an aspect here, too, of them. You know, the other thing is that I wonder if the whole hot and cold and being lukewarm, it's almost like attitudes that you can work with. You can work with somebody that's on fire. You know, you can continue to, you know, prod them, continue to get them moving in the right direction. Someone who's cold, to me, is someone that maybe you can work with as well, to some extent, because, you know, when I think of people who just have completely lost everything, you know, and it might be in challenges in their life, that's sort of that rock bottom. You can work with somebody that's a rock bottom. But when you start working with people who think like this, it's really challenging because you're dealing with pride, ego. You're dealing with people who think there's something, I don't need somebody to teach me. What are you talking about? I don't need somebody to rebuke me. I'm doing great. Look at me. But I just wonder if, like, those are the type of people that you you come across, you vomit, you want to spit out.
Well, and I think the key word that you just said was need. We've all experienced trying to talk to someone about the gospel who doesn't think they have a need for the gospel. Because you can't talk to somebody about their need for Jesus in their life if they don't understand that they need Jesus in their life. Because they're indifferent. And you can't get any traction. And what you just said was a good segue. You know, on the second page, Jim says Laodicea is blind to its true state. They think they're rich, and he uses all these words to describe them: naked and wretched and poor and blind. And, you know, if you were to ask them how things going at Laodicea, they say, great, brother. You know, we're at peace. We're a congregation at peace. I'm not saying that congregations don't need to strive to be at peace, but sometimes what's being said there is not necessarily a good thing. Shannon, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I was just going to say that as bad as this is, it's a problem that's completely solvable.
Oh.
Right? And I don't want to skip ahead to verse 19, I think. You know, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because I love you, and I reprove those that I love. I love you, and I want you to be there in heaven. You obeyed the gospel for all of the right reasons, but you've got some problems, and you need to increase your zeal. Repent and increase their deal. Some of the other churches, they have problems that they could not control. It was outside of, right? They were going to be persecuted. They were going to be terrible things. We don't see that warning here. That may have happened if they regained their zeal. But the problem that they had in front of them, completely solvable. And I think that's that's the great thing, is that as bad as Laodicea, whatever happened to them, I don't know, right? Maybe they fixed their problems. And wouldn't that be a great, you know, part two of this, that maybe we won't find out until eternity?
Right.
And I thought of that, but you don't get this problem, the next one's not an issue. If you're not right with God in the first place, these other tests are already, you've already failed.
Well, and that's a good point. A church like Laodicea, if they kept these attitudes, what was going to happen when they were stood before the statue and said, burn incense? They were going to burn incense.
Just blend right in.
Blend right in. And they weren't going to so you're exactly right. And I'm rapidly running out of time, so I'm going to make just a couple of quick points. This idea of Laodicea being blind. 1.1b in our lesson, the scriptures have the power to reveal the hearts of all, but it takes a profound honesty and desire to conform to God's will in order to see ourselves as we really are. Why? Why is that a true statement? Okay, yeah, the God of this world, there's lots of distractions, but why are people so reluctant to accept what the scripture says about them? I'm sorry?
They have to change.
They have to change, yeah. A lot of times, what the scripture says about us is not all that pleasant to hear. We're selfish. We're self-centered. We're rebellious to our Creator. You know, the whole theory of revolution is a exercise in trying to explain away any obligation to God. Because if you really believe He's your Creator, it carries an inherent obligation to the one who made you. So, oh, hey, you know, we'll just come up with this theory where we just kind of happened. I mean, that's what the theory of evolution is. Or at least how it's used. Laodicea is a shining example of that very thing, which again is why Jesus begins with, I'm the faithful and true witness. Listen to what I'm saying. It's true. And they don't, it's the exact opposite of how they would have described themselves. Have you ever done that? Like in a performance review or something, they always ask that stupid question. You know, list your 5 top strengths, and you do. And then you sit down with your supervisor and he says, well, actually, those are your 5 weaknesses. And you're like, what? That's kind of what's happening here with Laodicea. So he goes on, he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, white garments you may clothe yourselves, eye salve that you may see. Going back to Shannon's point, these are all correctable problems. And Jesus wants them. He doesn't want to vomit them out. He wants them to be part of him. He wants them to be hot or cold. He wants them to be what they were intended to be. And he's here in this, more so than the other epistles, there's a pleading tone to this epistle. And that's kind of, you know, again, that's kind of how I picture Christ here, pleading with them, you know, buy gold that's been refined with fire. Put these white garments on. You know, get this eye salve so you can stop deluding yourselves and see the truth. And then he goes on and he said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. No one else. I mean, correct, some corrections, but here it's, you need to come back, completely come back, because they're completely off the rails. He says, behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and dine with him and he with me. Again, it's that idea of open the door, you know, an invitation, invite Jesus in, which these are Christians who have not, they've closed that door. And Jesus is still knocking on the door, as bad as they are, you know, to the point that he says, I'll vomit you right out because I can't tolerate you any more than Carl can tolerate coffee. And yet, the end of the letter, he's knocking at the door and he's pleading with them to repent and do the things that are right. You know, going back to the letter to Philadelphia, which I appreciate Shannon's point. You know, we kind of look at these letters in vacuums. Oh, Laodicea read this letter. No, Laodicea read all six letters before them. So as they're comparing what's said to them, and then right before, he's telling Philadelphia, you're doing a great job. Keep doing what you're doing. And over here, he's pleading with them, stop doing what you're doing and do these things and maybe implied, be more like Philadelphia. Because the church, as described by Laodicea, was not going to survive the persecution intact. I mean, it doesn't come right out and say it, but that, to me at least, that's clearly the image that's being portrayed here. They're complacent. They're prideful, to go back to Nate's. You know, they're not even seeing anything clearly, to the point that Jesus says, buy salve for me so that you can see, because right now you're being blind.
You know, if you want the commentary on the entire Old Testament from Judges on, it's in verse 18 and 19.
Yeah.
The same way that he treats the church of Laodicea is the way that God treated Israel.
Yeah.
And that everything they needed is from me if you come to me. And I love those whom I who will repent. And reprove and discipline those who love me.
And the final, and I appreciate that point, because you're exactly right. And point B here in Jim's lessons, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The Lord is intent on one thing, nurturing and molding the faith of his people so that they are saved in the end. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I just think God wants me to be happy. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be saved, and he wants you to be happy being that way. But given a choice between your personal happiness and your salvation, God says, salvation is what I want. And I will rebuke and chasten and make you unhappy if that's the end result. And that's part of what the church is facing here in the book of Revelation, and that's part of what he's, again, trying to get Laodicea up on their feet so that they can endure what's coming. Okay, we're really out of time. Like I said, get used to it. It only gets worse from here. But starting next week, we actually start the visions themselves. All this has kind of been prep work, I think, to encourage the churches, but also as you're reading the book, to kind of get you in the mindset for the things that are going to be revealed in the rest of the chapter. So next week, we'll pick up with lessons 8 and Revelation chapter 4.